No, I'm going to pray, and then in faith, I'm just going to believe that the lights will be back on. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this night, this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is, the instruction that it is. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're asking, Lord, that it would pierce deep into our hearts and minds tonight, that we would hear from you, that we would meet with you, that we would be in a place where we're ready and willing to respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, some rascals back there. Ruth chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there, Ruth chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. If you remember where we ended last week, you have Ruth making the decision to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to the land of Israel. For Naomi, she's going back. For Ruth, she's going there for the very first time. Both of these women have lost their husbands in Moab, and now they're making this journey back to Israel. Naomi had been pleading with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that perhaps they should consider staying in Moab. They had just started to leave. They were just outside of the city. And she says, you know, maybe you girls really ought to consider going back. It's not going to be an easy journey. It's not going to be necessarily all that welcoming in Israel. Moab, this was an enemy of Israel. These were people that they were constantly at war with. And so going to the land of Israel as a widow, as a Moabite, I don't have any other sons for you, it could be particularly difficult. And all of them were very emotional. They all wept together. There was clearly some depth of relationship that they all had. And when you look at the response of Ruth and Orpah, it was very similar. There was lots of feelings, lots of emotions, lots of weeping and crying, and yet ultimately made two very different decisions. We know that Orpah decided to go back to Moab. Eventually, we're told she went back to her people and to her gods, to her old life of idolatry, as they had been visited by this family from Israel and learned about, to one degree or another, the one true and living God. And Orpah makes a decision, although it wasn't easy, and she's crying, she's upset, but she makes a decision to go back to Moab, go back to her people, go back to her gods. Ruth, on the other hand, says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. She makes the decision, you know what? No, I'm not going back to the old life. I'm not going back to my idols. I'm going to the one true and living God. I'm going to the land of Israel. She makes that decision, and of course, that's the most important thing. Lots of feelings, lots of emotions, but she makes the correct decision. And I think that's so important, that it's something that we talk about. Because do we not live in a generation of feelings? There's lots of feelings out there. Very soft, very wishy-washy. Not a lot of strong leadership going on. Just a whole lot of feelings. Is there really any other explanation of why we have so many pronouns than the way that you feel at the time? I Googled it, just it was like 87, and I'm sure there's different lists, and they had the 87 pronouns listed out. And I don't mean to be hateful. I don't mean to be attacking one specific group. But if that's not the explanation, that it has so little to do with science, with medicine, with research, with study, and has so much to do with feeling and emotion. If you have some free time, you could go to Rady's Children's Hospital, their website. They have a whole section on gender fluidity and read through what they've put out there and tell me that it's based on science, that it's based on medicine, that it's based on research and not based off of feeling and emotion and the way that you feel at the time. And what a dangerous thing that is. And on one hand, you look at that and we might think, oh, how ridiculous, oh, how strange, we have to be careful because this is a generation that's being indoctrinated. It's not being presented as a joke. It's being presented in a very intellectual format, and you have a lot of young people buying into this sort of thing. We have to be so careful that what is really articulated, you know, it's a lot more important than feelings and emotions, choices, decisions. the standard of God's word? What does God have to say on the subject? And how am I going to be responding to these things? Because I've noticed that it's not just in the way that we feel and our emotions and letting that dictate things. We also use it as an excuse for not doing the right thing. Somebody who is walking away from God and all kinds of bad choices, bad decisions, allowing things into their life that shouldn't be. And they'll say things like, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he knows. It's wicked. It's sinful. What do you mean God knows my heart? You know, we do that all the time. Some responsibility that we're not fulfilling, maybe a parent who's absent from their child's life. Well, they know that I love them. Do they? Because don't actions speak so much louder than words? It's our choices, it's our decisions, so much more important than our feelings. Chapter 1, Ruth makes this decision that she is going to put her faith and trust in the one true and living God, the God of Israel, and she's going to travel with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And now chapter 2, the focus primarily is going to be on the work that's involved in that process. The work that comes as a result of that decision. You know, a lot of times I think we expect that when we make the right decision, everything's going to fall magically into place. We make the right decision and we say, okay, Lord, now go ahead and bless everything that I've got going on. Of course, everything that I've got going on has so much to do with the bad decisions that I've made up until this point. But now, Lord, I've made the right decision, and so go ahead and step in and just have everything automatically fall into place, and that's usually not the case. Usually, when we make the right decision, there's work that's now going to be involved. There's small steps of obedience for us to take, and certainly for Ruth and for Naomi, they're making the right decision in going to Bethlehem. They're making the right decision in putting their faith in the God of Israel, but it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a difficult journey. They make it back to Bethlehem and what, to a house that's been empty for 10 years? And so right off the bat, there's tedious work for them to do and setting things in place. And now how are we going to live? How are we going to survive? Of course, in the beginning of our section, we're going to see Ruth out working in the fields. There's work for them to do. But eventually, as they've made the right decision, as they're taking these steps of obedience, there's going to be blessing in their lives as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I'll just read the first couple of verses here and we'll get into our study. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And so now in the story, we're introduced to Boaz. This relative of Elimelech, of course, becomes a central figure in the story. We're told that he was a man of great wealth. Now, maybe that seems a little bit odd to us because the book of Ruth begins with there being this famine in the land, a famine that was so severe that Elimelech and his family decided to travel to Moab looking for help, looking for relief. And so if Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech, why didn't he just go to him and ask for some help and ask for some money? We're not really given the details there. Perhaps 10 years prior to this, maybe Boaz was going through a difficult time. Maybe he was a little strapped as well as famine sweeps through the land. Maybe it's a situation where Elimelech was too proud to go to his family for help. We're not really sure, but it is interesting to note, when it says that he was a man of great wealth, it might not be talking about money at all. The word itself, it means strength or force. Sometimes it's translated in other passages of Scripture when it's talking about men of valor, usually having to do with those who are on the battlefield who fight and they're strong and they're defending themselves. They're men of valor. That could be the idea here when it says that Boaz was a man of great wealth. It could be that he was a man of great valor. He was a man of great strength. His name, ironically, means strength or he will strengthen. Interestingly enough, later when Solomon would build the first temple, out on Solomon's porch, there were two pillars, and it had on those two pillars, on one the name Boaz, and on the other the name Yakin, which means he will establish. So as you were coming into the church, you saw these two pillars, or coming into the temple rather, you saw these two pillars that says, he will strengthen, he will establish. That was the message that was being communicated to the children of Israel as they gathered to the temple to worship, and I would hope certainly that's our expectation as well. When we come here to church, he will strengthen, he will establish. That's why we're here, right? That's why we would carve out time on a Wednesday night, not because we're not all busy and don't have a million other things going on in our lives, but we recognize, you know, this is a place where we're going to be strengthened. This is a place where we're going to be established. Now, of course, we'll keep an eye on Boaz in this story because he's a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus, and we'll see that play out as we get further into the passage. But Ruth comes to Naomi and says, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. No doubt Naomi had probably explained to Ruth that this was a provision that was made. As they're making their journey, their way back to Bethlehem, Ruth had probably asked, so what are we going to do? How are we going to work? How are we going to get food? How are we going to be provided for? And undoubtedly, Naomi had probably explained that there was a provision in the law of God for just such a situation. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And so this was something that had been established in the law of God, that when you're working the field, don't take all of it. Leave the corners. If something falls behind, if you forget something, don't go back for it. Leave it there. It's for the stranger, the foreigner. It's for the poor. It's for the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, which of course, Ruth and Naomi, they're like hitting all of the buttons on these. Like, hey, I'm a foreigner, I'm poor, I'm a stranger in this land, and I'm a widow. And so God had provided a way that they would be able to receive some help, that they would be able to receive some food, even though they're going through a very difficult time. And it's passages like this that remind us of a couple of things. Number one, it reminds us that when we go through tough times, it's not always because we're doing something wrong. When we're going through a difficult season financially, it's not necessarily because God's dealing with you, there's some great lesson you need to learn, you're being punished in some way. Of course, later on, that would be the attitude of most of the religious leaders. That if you were poor, if you were sick, if you were going through some difficult season, probably God was judging you for some sin. And that's the way that people looked at you. But clearly, there's a provision that's made here in Scripture that, you know what? It's not always because we're doing something wrong. Sometimes it is just a difficult season. The Apostle Paul would later say, you know what? I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. He said, there are times in my life, in my ministry, where I've been abased, where it's been like top ramen for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and struggling to make ends meet. And right when I thought I was going to starve to death, some groceries showed up. You know, he says, I know how to be abased. He says, but I know how to abound too. There have been other times in my ministry where it seems like I have more than enough. He said, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. And so just because we're going through a tough time, it doesn't mean that God's mad or God's angry or God is dealing with us. It could just mean we're going through a tough time and here's an opportunity for God to show himself strong, for God to show himself faithful, that he makes these ways of provision. But it also certainly reminds us that God is very concerned with the poor, with those who are in a position of great need, perhaps not really able to help and trying to find some way. And of course, this is a great system. This is a great plan. because food is being provided, but it's not necessarily automatic, is it? It's not being delivered to their doorstep. They have to go out. They have to work the fields. There's a part for them to play. Now, they're not doing nearly as much work as Boaz, and the workers in his field had been doing all season long. They get to show up right at the end. They're not doing as much work, but there's a part for them to play, to go out and be involved in gleaning the fields. And so certainly I think it's an issue that all of us have to consider, that all of us have to be aware of, that the Bible has quite a bit to say about caring for the poor, caring for those in need, and it's something that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture with. It's something that we have to be led of the Holy Spirit by. Very rarely is there some easy cookie-cutter answer. Somebody reads a passage like this and says, okay, well, I'm going to go out, and the next homeless person I see, I'm going to hand him $20. Well, I don't know. Are you really helping that person by giving him $20? What is he going to spend that money on? Is it going to help him get out of the situation that he's in, or is it going to further cement him in the situation that he's in? And I'm not saying don't give him money. I think we have to be led of the Holy Spirit. We have to look at the Scriptures. You know, the New Testament tells us if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so to a certain degree, if they're able, that there should be some work, there should be some effort that they're willing to put forth. On the other hand, we know there's always exceptions to the rule. We think of the man at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. He was crippled from the day he was born. There was really nothing that he was going to be able to do. He was completely reliant on people helping him out. And so we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to be led of the Holy Spirit. But just know that the poor, the stranger, the widow, the orphan, these are people that God cares extremely about, and we should care about them as well. It says in verse 3, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." It says that she left and went to glean in the field, and it just so happened that she comes into the part of the land owned by Boaz. Coincidence, chance. That's what the word itself means, an accident. And I suppose from her perspective, that's kind of how it was. At least what it tells us, it wasn't premeditated. She didn't look at that land and be like, oh, Boaz owns that land, huh? Okay, I know where I'm gleaning today. It wasn't something that she thought of ahead of time. She genuinely just goes out and starts gleaning. And yet there's no doubt that that word is put there. It just so happened, just by chance, just coincidentally, she finds herself in the field that's owned by Boaz. No doubt that's put there for us, the reader, as we're going through this section of Scripture, to be able to see God's hand on her life. As she steps out in obedience, as she's doing what God has put in front of her to do, now we see her being directed by Him as she just so happens, coincidentally, to come into this field that's owned by this godly man, Boaz, who's going to step up and step into her life in a very major way and be a tremendous source of blessing to her. We see God's hand upon her life. And so as we make decisions to follow after the Lord, as we commit our lives or recommit our lives and say, Jesus, I'm putting you first. I'm turning my back on the things of the world. I'm following after you. And now I'm being faithful in the little things. I'm being faithful with the work that you've put right in front of me. And as we do that, as we step out, God begins to lead and guide and has His hand upon our life and is working in ways that we can't even really fully know or even imagine at the time. But it's been said it's a lot easier to redirect a moving car than a parked car. I think sometimes we find ourselves stuck, find ourselves wondering, you know, how's God going to work in this situation? What has He put in front of you to do? What are the small steps of obedience that we could take? What are the means of provision that He's made available to us? You know, what are the things that we can be doing that we don't necessarily have to labor in prayer over because God has made it so clear in His Word? What are the small steps of obedience? What's the work that He's put in front of us to do? It's as Ruth is being faithful in that. Okay, I've read Leviticus. I've read Deuteronomy. Here's what God's made available to me, so now I'm going to go out. She's being proactive. She's not just waiting for this huge problem to arise. She says, okay, here's what the Word of God says. Here's the provisions that have been made. I'm going to step out in obedience to it, and lo and behold, God's hand is on her, and he's leading her and guiding her. It says in verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Verse 4 says, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Does that sound familiar at all? Again, Boaz, a picture of Jesus in this story. He comes from Bethlehem. It says that he arrives there and some of his servants are present, some of his workers in the field, and says, the Lord be with you. And they all answer in response, oh, the Lord bless you. I'm sure that's your exact work environment, right? Your boss comes walking into the office, oh, the Lord bless you. And so you can relate, you know how that goes. What a strange thing that would be. You know, it's interesting, Boaz, this man of valor, this man of strength, you know, he comes walking in, hey, the Lord be with you guys, pronounces this blessing over all of the people who are there. This is somebody who honors the Lord. This is a man of character, a man of principle. But I point all of that out to remind you that this is all happening during the days that the judges ruled. This was a fairly dark time in Israel's history. This was a time that was marked by everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. Of course, our story began with a famine in the land. There's a famine in Bethlehem. There's no bread in the house of bread. And of course, that was because of sin and rebellion, and they got off track. And so for some, famine comes and like Elimelech, and they run off to Moab. They run off to the world. Boaz is somebody who stayed put. No doubt Boaz was somebody who was seeking the Lord during that time. And God, how did we get off track? God, do I need to repent? Does there need to be revival in my life? This is his character. This is his relationship with God. And he just kind of serves as an example of someone who doesn't bend to the culture around him. Everyone else is going nuts. Everyone else is doing their own things. I think there's such a temptation in that environment to lower our standards, whether it's in our own personal lives, whether it's in relationships. Well, all the guys are messed up now, so I guess I shouldn't have my expectation too high for a guy or too high for a girl and who I'm going to date and who I'm going to be with, because now the standards are so low, I guess I better lower the bar as well. Lower my expectations. Such a temptation to maybe water down the Word of God. You know, I mentioned the indoctrination that's happening, especially in the younger generations, and there is such an agenda to come against the Word of God, and it's very organized, it's very well defined. You know, it used to be unbelievers didn't know what the Bible said. They didn't know the books of the Bible. Now they have these outlined arguments and defenses. Well, did you know in the Old Testament, here's what God says about these people. Here's what God says the death penalty is for. And here's what God said about this and said about that. And there's all of these organized arguments by unbelievers to make the Bible sound old, archaic, not relevant, that if you take the Word of God for what it actually says, you're hateful, you're a bigot, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. And oh, there's a temptation. There's a temptation to say, oh, you know, maybe that was just for back then. Maybe, you know, times are different now, and maybe God does have a different view on some of these subjects. Such a temptation to do it. Boaz, I think, is such a great reminder of, hey, to be strong, to be strengthened, to stand on the authority of Scripture, to not let the culture around us lower the bar where we would lower the bar in terms of our relationship with the Lord or the authority of His Word. Boaz such a great reminder to us in the generation that we're living in. It says in verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.'" Now, of course, as this story goes on, we're going to find out that Boaz knows a little more about Ruth that he originally lets on to know. He kind of knows her story. And I'm sure part of this blessing that he's now bringing to her, part of it, I would imagine, is he's maybe interested in her, perhaps interested in her story. And so he says, "Hey, stay close." But at the same time, I really do think he's trying to do the right thing. He knows that she's in a very vulnerable position, being this single woman from Moab out in the fields. And of course, some of the fields would start to blend together. You could be in Boaz's field and then wander off and suddenly you're somewhere else. And he knows that she's vulnerable. He knows that there are some young men working out in the fields who will prey on women, perhaps especially a Moabite woman, someone who was viewed, hey, this is an enemy of Israel. She doesn't have any rights. She doesn't have any special privileges and perhaps would attack her. And so he knew that she was vulnerable, and so he's trying to protect her, and I think that's very much true. An ungodly man is going to prey on women. A godly man is going to protect women. It says in verse 10, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Have you ever felt that way in your relationship with the Lord? How did I find favor in your sight? Who am I, God? Who am I that you would notice me? As I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? Who am I, Lord? I'm a sinner. On my best day, I've rebelled against you. My heart wanders so far from you. Who am I, Lord, that you would love me, that you would forgive me, that you sent your son Jesus to die for me? Isn't it true that when we find ourselves in some season where we're just complaining, upset, angry with the way things are going, maybe not working out the way that we think that they should, isn't it true that perhaps we've taken our eyes off of this simple truth that we knew the day that we got saved, like, I'm just happy to be here. Jesus, you died on the cross for me. If nothing else ever happened in my life, that would be more than enough. God, you are so good. Your love is so great. Jesus, you poured out your blood for me. You took the punishment that I deserve. Lord, would you restore in me the joy of my salvation, like the great grandson of Boaz would eventually write in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Bring me back to this place, or I'm just on my knees amazed that you know my name, that you care about me, that you have a plan for my life. God, you're so good. She says, "Who am I that I found favor in your eyes?" And look at the response here of Boaz in verse 11. It says, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" He says, "I've heard your whole story. I've heard the whole story of how you left Moab and everything that you've done for Naomi, your mother-in-law. I've heard about how you left behind the idols and you embraced the God of Israel. I've heard about your faith. This is a small town, a small village. Everybody knows everybody." And so Boaz says, "Listen, I've heard the whole story." And again, he's an honorable man. He's a type of Christ. But I think there's another reason given to us in this whole story of why Boaz would be responding in this way, why he would take such notice of Ruth and want to help her and want to bless her. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus is given. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who heard about the God of Israel, heard about what he was doing, understood she's on the wrong side of the story, understanding, hey, no, our time is up. We deserve judgment. The God of Israel is the one true and living God. And so she received the spies into the land. She comes to faith in the God of Israel. And now Rahab, the prostitute, has a whole new life, is forgiven, changed, brought into the people of Israel. And now she is the mother of Boaz. Do you think that made an impact on him? And the way that he looks at Ruth, this woman who left Moab, left the gods of Moab, left that all behind and understood her struggle, understood her commitment, understood what that meant, that she left behind everything that she knew, and now she's embraced the God of Israel. Do you think that made an impact on him in the way that he treated women? His mother, Rahab, being a prostitute in Jericho, probably constantly taken advantage of and attacked by men. Do you think that fed into the man that he became, a man of God who wants to protect women, wants to protect Ruth, not only her name and her reputation, but in all aspects of the word? Certainly it molded and shaped who he was. And so he says, listen, I know your story, and may the Lord repay your work. May a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel. Ruth, I see your work. I see your diligence. And I know that it's hard. It's almost like he's telling her, don't grow weary while doing good. Keep at it, because God is going to bless you. May the Lord God of Israel fully repay you. May he bless you for your work. And listen, there always is a blessing. Don't grow weary while doing good. Even if we don't see the immediate results, even if we don't see the blessings materialize in the way that we want them to, it's never insignificant. It's never for nothing. There's always a reward. He says, may you receive your full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. I like that. You've come and you've found refuge in the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Now, it's interesting, that word wings, sometimes it's translated wings. Sometimes it's translated like the tassels or the corner, the edge of a garment. Actually, in chapter 3, we're going to see it translated that way when it's talking about the garment of Boaz being spread out. And so sometimes it's translated that way. It's the same word that's used in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which is a messianic passage. Malachi 4, verse 2, talking about the Messiah, it says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Healing in his garments, you might say. And have you ever wondered, the woman with the issue of blood who looked at Jesus and said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. You ever wonder why that popped into her head? Probably because of Malachi 4, verse 2. That says there was healing in his wings, there was healing in the edge of his garments. And she said, oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be made well. So he says to Ruth that you have found refuge in his wings. It says in Malachi, there's healing in his wings. And the one truth that's wonderful for us tonight to consider is nothing has changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there's still refuge in his wings. There's still healing in his wings. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what problems, what burdens you brought into this building with you tonight and what you might be facing, what you might be up against, but I know this, the answer's in Jesus. He will strengthen. I know there's strength and there's power and there's authority in his name. I know there's refuge in his wings. I know there's healing in his wings. And just like that woman who said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if we could just receive a fresh touch from Jesus tonight, oh, there's healing in his touch. There's refuge in his touch. There's power in his touch. And so if we find ourselves in some place where we're waiting for a blessing, waiting for a miracle, I think a passage like this reminds us to ask the simple question, well, what's in front of us? What small steps of obedience, what provision has the Lord made available? What's in front of us that he's given us to do? Are we being faithful in the little things? You know, there's a powerful passage in Zechariah chapter 4. One verse in particular that we're probably more familiar with than others, where we're told it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But that is a word that came to a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was put in charge of rebuilding the temple after it had been destroyed. Solomon's temple, in all of its beauty, in all of its glory and splendor, and all of the detail. If you remember a while back as we were going through the scriptures talking about the temple being built and the precision that it was built with, the order, the design, the materials that were used, and just building this incredible structure. And then it gets completely destroyed by the Babylonians, completely ripped apart. And now Zerubbabel is in charge of putting it back together again. Talk about a daunting task. It's this mountain of rubble that's in front of him. And he's there, and it's not going well, and this progress is really slow, and there's this expectation that's on him, and this weight that's weighing him down, and he's thinking to himself, this is going nowhere. That's where that prophecy comes. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in Zechariah 4, verse 10, it says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Don't despise the days of small things. And sometimes in the work that God has put in front of us, it does seem overwhelming. It does seem like this is going to take forever, and I'm not really sure the end result is going to be anything to be proud of, anything that I could say is any accomplishment of my own. The Bible says, don't despise the days of small things. What has God put in front of us to do? And being faithful, being diligent, to take those small steps of obedience. God sending us out into the crowd, and okay, how much food did you find? A couple of loaves, and a couple of fish. What's that among so many people? But that small step of obedience to say, nevertheless, the little bit that I have, God, I'm putting into your hands, and I'm trusting you're in control. You have a plan. I don't understand how it's all going to work out, but I'm giving it over to you. And of course, the blessing that's unleashed, even with the smallest step of obedience, the smallest step of faith. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace in our lives. We thank you for your word, its power, its authority. We just pray that it would be the authority of our hearts, of our lives, that we wouldn't bow down to the pressure of our world, of our culture that's constantly challenging you. Lord, we pray that strongholds would be brought down. Lord, that you would shine in all of your glory and all of your beauty and majesty, that you would give us the power and strength that we need. And I just lift up each person here tonight. Lord, you know what's going on in their lives. You know if there's any here that need that touch from you. Your healing, your refuge, your help, your presence, your strength. Lord, I pray that you would meet with them in a very personal way, that you would help them to respond in the way that you would have them. We just love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Dan said that there was a good chance that he wasn't going to make it back up here in time, and so I'll close you in a song. Ready? That's sad that you all just know that that's a joke. You know, I do sing sometimes, but instead of singing, I'd love to be able to pray with you, talk with you after the service. That's a blessing to be able to do that. But otherwise, God bless you and have a wonderful night in the Lord.